about. So we're really going to dive into this great section of scripture. It was really almost like watching a movie to me. And we're just going to watch it together and unfold it together. So before we get started, I'd love to just pray. Father God, I thank you so much for this time. I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are bigger and more powerful than us. And so right now, I just claim that power. I ask that you would fill this room with your spirit, that the words that would come out of my mouth would be from you, and that we would hear from you today, Jesus, in an amazing way. Pray that we would just soak up your word and walk out of here changed because of it. We thank you, Jesus, and we lift all this up to you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So today, there's a huge truth that I believe we see overriding this entire text of scripture, and it is this. And it is this. When the living water is living in me, I'm compelled to let it bubble out and into the lives of others. When that living water is living in me, I'm compelled to let it bubble out and into the lives of others. This is what we see so clearly in this section. When I first started reading it through, my husband and I were on a road trip, and so I read the whole section to him while he was driving. And I said, okay, what do you think you see in that? He said, oh, I see evangelism and love all over it. And I thought, really? And I went back and looked at it, and you know what? That is what I saw throughout that whole text. Yes, it is the E word. It is evangelism. So here's what I'd like you to do. In your mind, think about, what is the first thought that comes to your mind when you hear the word evangelism? Or sharing my faith? Or giving my testimony? What are some of the thoughts? Shout out a few of them to me. When I say evangelism, what do you think?
Scary.
Scary. Anything else?
Baker.
What was it?
Baker.
Baker? Yeah. Oh my gosh, that's so true. Okay, how about giving my testimony? What do you think of?
Just did that.
Feelings. Give me feelings. I'm talking to you about evangelism, sharing your faith, giving your testimony.
Shy.
You're thinking you're shy.
Nervous.
I would love for you guys, write down in the margin, just somewhere in there, a few words that describe how you feel, what comes up in your gut when you hear those words. And then we're going to come back and revisit them at the end. We're going to do an evangelism makeover. So let's look at this scripture and let's unpack it the way that John has laid it out to us. So we come in right after the story of Nicodemus, right? And what John is doing here, in a sense, over these next probably 20 to 30 verses, he is laying out the foundation for effective ministry. He leads the disciples and us into really what is the most foundational piece of an effective ministry. And that is that effective ministry starts with an attitude of humility. It starts with an attitude of humility. Because when we come into this, the disciples are coming to John, and they have got their undies in a bunch, because more people are going to Jesus to be baptized than to him. As a matter of fact, they say, more people are going to the other side than coming to us to be baptized. And I love John's response to it. Here's what John says to them in verses 27 through 30. He says, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. You yourselves know how plainly I told you, I am not the Messiah. I am only here to prepare the way for him. It is the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man is simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Therefore, I am filled with joy at his success. He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less. That is humility, pure humility. He must become greater, and I must become less and less. What a concept. And I love the analogy of the bridegroom and the groom, or the groom and the groomsman, or the groom and the best man. And as Lindy and I were talking through this teach, she told me the story of her engagement with Cam. And here are some pictures of them. So That's Cam Underdown proposing to Lindy. And here is the story of the groom and the groomsman that I thought was fantastic. In Cam's mind, he had planned out his engagement to Lindy. He had it all planned out. He knew the day. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He woke up that Saturday morning ready to do it. And he realized he had not put together any of the details that he needed to do it. In his mind, he had done it. But in actuality, his feet never hit the floor to do it. So guess who the first person was that he called? He called his best man. He called his groomsman. He called Adam Smart, and his other groomsman is Luke Michaels. So Luke, in the middle of November, finds a florist that has sunflowers and rose petals, because that's what Cam wanted. Adam went out and bought chocolate chip cookies, milk, and some champagne glasses. And the cookies were gluten-free because Lindy is on a gluten-free diet. Then they both meet up, Adam and Luke, and they go to Meijer and they buy a picnic basket and a plaid blanket, because that's how Cam had visualized it in his mind. And they brought it all over to Cam's house and laid it in his arms and said, "Here you go." And this is what Cam did. And that's Cam the day of his wedding. It was so hot, it was an outdoor wedding. And there's Adam wiping his brow, his groomsman. Now, at the end of the day of that engagement day, who was the man? Cam was. I mean, who was Lindy talking about that night?
She wasn't talking about Adam and Luke.
She was telling everybody what Cam did for her. And how did he do it? He did it because he had groomsmen that came in and took care of it. Now, I had never heard that story, and I'll bet you most people have never even heard that story, because Adam and Luke did it out of a heart of humility in order for Cam to be a successful groom. And it worked, because Lindy said yes. You see, John lays it out so clearly what our role is. I once heard humility described as us recognizing who we are in comparison to God. Us recognizing who we really are in comparison to God. Not in a shaming way, but in a very realistic way. That's what I love so much about this text, and it flows. Because next we see the tensions are rising between who's baptizing who. Jesus knows it. He sees it. He grabs his posse, and where does he go? What does he do? He says, "We're out of here. We are out of here." And off they went with a heart of humility. And now we get to the meat, as John shows us how to really love people into that living water. So they leave Judea and they go off to Galilee. And we know they go through the town of Samaria. And we know that most Jews avoided the town of Samaria because there was such extreme prejudice in there. But not these guys. They went right there. So Jesus and his little band come to the fork in the road. And they are hot, they are tired, they are hungry. Jesus takes a seat at the well. He's thirsty and he's tired. And the disciples go into town to get food, which really tells you something, because before these guys ever met Jesus, there is no way as a Jew they would have found themselves in Samaria, let alone going into that town to buy food. So something must have been beginning to happen. The barriers must have been breaking down for these men to be willing to walk into that town and to purchase food from their city. So Jesus is sitting at the well. He's tired. And this is where we go head first into Evangelism 101, because with all the obvious reasons that he would not stop there, he does. Because you see, Jesus was intentional about his ministry. Effective ministry is intentional. It starts with a heart of humility, and then it is intentional. No doubt that Jesus intentionally made his way through Samaria to meet with this woman. This was no accident. He knew she'd be at this well, and so what does he do? He arranges his life. He arranges his life so that he can meet her at this well, even at the risk of his own reputation. He's not thinking about how he looks. He's not thinking about what people think about him. He knows there's a woman out there that needs unconditional love, and by golly, he's going to get there. And there he sits, and the conversation begins. Now let's take a step back, and let's step into the cultural context of this well. If you're anything like me, you grew up with your own version of Prince Charming. Maybe some of you were young enough, or are young enough, to have seen it on a Disney movie. Maybe for some of you, it was a sports figure. Whatever it might have been, mine was, my Prince Charming was either going to be wearing a Tigers baseball uniform or an Edmonton Oilers hockey uniform. Because I was convinced that my Prince Charming, that if I could just meet him, surely he would want to marry me, was Wayne Gretzky. Don't know why he chose a supermodel over me, but he did.
What a fool.
Silly guy. Right, what a fool. No, I got way better than Wayne anyway. Anyway, so we all grew up with our own version of some kind of Prince Charming that was going to come to the rescue, right? Well, back then, to the Jewish culture that John was writing to, their equivalent of meeting Prince Charming on a white horse is what we call the well story. Every young Hebrew girl grew up hearing stories of love that happened at the well. Isn't that incredible? Because here, we have got Isaac and Rebecca. That's where Abraham's servant found Rebecca and brought her back to be Isaac's wife. He found her at the well. Then Jacob, showing off his muscles, rolled the stone away from the well and watered all the sheep that Rachel was taking care of, and it was love at first sight for Rachel and Jacob. And then let's not forget Moses rescuing Zipporah and all of her sisters from the shepherds that wouldn't let them water their flocks. Once again, it was at the well. This well was more than a source of water for these women. This well, in their minds, and as they had grown up, was also significant of a place to find love. I mean, I could hardly get my head around that when I read that. Like, that is amazing. How intentional is Jesus that he met her at the well? This woman that has been, quote unquote, looking for love in all the wrong places.
Yeah.
Right? Still coming back to the well. And this is where Jesus chooses to meet her. He could have met her anywhere. But he meets her at the well. I loved that story. And remember, the Samaritans were offspring of people who had intermarried with pagan people. It was a huge stigma, and the Jews hated them. And if the thought that Jesus was going through this town wasn't shocking enough, there he was sitting at the well with this woman. It really was just plain crazy. You see, Evangelism 101 starts with an attitude of humility, but it is filled with intention. Now, as women, when we think about sharing our faith, when we think about evangelism, are we intentional? Do we go to see people where they need Jesus the most? Do we do that? Are we willing to step out and do that? Do we embrace the hurting people? Or do we tend to step away for fear of what it looks like, or what it might feel like, or what people might think of me if I step into that with that person? And I'll tell you, as I prayed through this text, and as I thought through the idea that Jesus sat with this woman that was a social outcast and didn't care what people thought, I thought, am I willing to do that? And I mean, clear as day, sitting in my family room, I closed my eyes and prayed. And it's not very often that I get direct words or visions from God, but I'm telling you, this is the vision that came to my mind. And you're going to think it's a little silly, but there it was. And no, it's not Kalahari that I want to go to meet people that need Jesus. But I had this picture that came to my mind was being at water parks with my kids, with those. And you know, you're standing outside and the water's pouring down. And all you want to do is get to the middle of it and sit inside and look out at everything pouring down. But you're covered and protected. And that's the picture I had of my life. I want to take my people and I want to just run inside, get through the water, and sit under in that beautiful umbrella of water. I want to stay safe. I want to stay protected. I want to stay sheltered. I don't want to step out. Now, don't get me wrong here. There is a clear difference between a mission mindset and becoming like-minded. If you are an alcoholic, I would not encourage you to go to a bar to meet people that need Jesus. That just wouldn't be smart. And we each need to know that about ourselves. But I would argue that overall, we do not step out of what is comfortable for us and onto the well at the heat of day. You see, Jesus intentionally entered her pain because effective ministry is intentional. And I'll tell you, I wrote in my note right here, application. Like, put an application in there. And I had a couple of names, and I brought this book, Love Does, that is a great book, and I was going to read you a great story about someone that stepped out and loved people in spite of the way that they looked. And on my way here this morning, it was like God just reminded me of my own really specific shortcoming in this area. And I have to share it with you because it was so strong and prevalent to me, and it was very recent. It was a couple of months ago. My oldest is at Michigan State. Went up there to visit him. During the summer, he was subleasing an apartment. And it was not a great scenario. And one afternoon, we went up to see him. We walked in the dorm room. And he texted us beforehand and said, just giving you a heads up what you're going to see. And I thought, I didn't know what that meant. We walked in. His roommate, there was a girl and a boy, college age, sitting on the couch. And I'm not exaggerating when I tell you there's a table that big, their coffee table, filled with empties. Beer, liquor bottles, and the guy was sitting there with his shirt off, and they had the TV on, and the place reeked. It was disgusting. And when I walked in, my stomach turned. It just turned. I felt so sick. I couldn't wait to just get Trevor and get out of there and go do what we needed to do. I didn't even look at these two. And Trevor even introduced me to them. I didn't shake their hands. I did nothing. Dave did. Dave leaned in. Dave shook his hand, talked to them for a few minutes. I wanted out of that place so badly, it turned my stomach. We got out of there. We got in the car, and Trevor said to me, that was rude. You didn't even look them in the eye. I said, Trevor, what they are doing in there is disgusting. It makes me sick. And slowly, it started to settle in a little bit, like, okay, Phyllis, that was rude. You could have shook his hand. You could have said something. It wasn't, honestly, until this morning as we were driving here that I thought Jesus would have sat his butt down on that couch with them, or he would have invited them to come out to lunch with them. He would have done something to love them. I didn't. I just wanted out, and I wanted my child out of that situation. I didn't want to be in there anymore. I don't want to feel this conviction anymore. You know, I'm tired of being that girl that walks away from the situation and knows, like, months later, looks at it and goes, duh. Like, you're probably sitting there like, really, that's rude. It was rude, and it was rude. But I'll tell you, that is my natural tendency, is to stay under the mushroom, to not want to step out into the lives of people that are hurting. Because they're hurting. If they're doing that, they're hurting, bottom line, right? And isn't that what Jesus did? He entered into her life. And here's what he does. He shows her unconditional love. Because effective ministry is always loving. It is always loving. If nothing more that we walk away from this text with is effective ministry is loving. Jesus is loving. Above all else, he is loving to this woman. He's intentional for sure. And within the realm of intention, he is incredibly loving. He starts talking to her and he asks her for a drink. It's a shock to her, as well as the Jewish readers that are reading this text and seeing it. She's bold enough to ask why he's speaking to her, and then he begins to explain it to her, right? He offers her living water, a chance to not come back to the same place day after day, thirsty over and over again. He offers her something bigger. But before we get into the living water piece, let's back it up and take a look at the way Jesus treated her. How he interacted with her, the things he said to her. He tells her to go call her husband, and when she says she has none, Jesus reveals to her that he knows every secret of her heart. Every secret of her heart, he knows. And he's still sitting there with her. He hasn't left her. Now, we don't know what mistakes had separated her from her community. Was it the hardships that she had faced? We have no idea what her life was like, but we do know that at some point she had given up her hopes of finding a man. She had given up her hopes of finding a Prince Charming. But now she is meeting a man that does not condemn her. There's nothing about what Jesus does with her that is condemning, right? He didn't judge her. He simply spoke truth to her. Do you see the difference? Like, do you see the difference between judging and speaking truth? Have you ever experienced the difference? He reveals to her that he's the Messiah. Have any of you ever experienced the difference between being judged and being known, giving the truth? I can tell you, I went away to Michigan State as well, my freshman year in college, roomed blind, had a terrible situation with a roommate, went to the RA, was told I needed to find another roommate on my own within 48 hours or she was going to put me with someone. Well, I'd met a girl down the hall that seemed really nice, really normal and good, and I liked her clothes, and I thought, we can do this. So, being very aggressive, which was not really like me, I walked down the hall, she was the last door on the right, and I said, Linda, you're moving in with me. And she said, I'm really good here. I like my situation. I feel like this is where I'm supposed to be. I'm like, I have no idea what that mean, you're supposed to be. No, you're supposed to be with me. I literally grabbed her trunk and started moving her out. Well, she moved in with me. I start going through Rush to Rush a Sorority. I'm drinking, I'm doing my thing, and she's playing this music that I had never heard before. I'm telling you, freshman in college, I had never heard of Christian music before. And all of a sudden, I hear the words to the song, I'm like, I said to her, what is this? She goes, it's Amy Grant. And she was from Grand Rapids, and I'm like, Amy Grant? Who is Amy Grant? All I know is Bruce Springsteen, Pat Benatar, and she's playing Amy Grant. So, to tell you the truth, it was a year of living with me as a non-believer, making choices that most non-believing college students make. And she never, ever judged me. She never looked at me and said, do you know that what you're doing is wrong? Do you know that going out and getting drunk is a sin? Never did she do that. She would go to her little campus crusade meetings on Thursday nights, and I'd be like, where's she going? And she'd come home and she'd hang out with me in the evenings after crusade. She wouldn't go out and be with everybody else that she was with. She would come back and be with me. She took me home to her house probably once a month for the weekend. And I knew there was something different about her family. I knew there was something different about Linda. And she loved on me for an entire year. And it was that summer, after my freshman year, that I went home for the summer and finally picked up the phone and called her and said, okay, I give up. What is it? I know I'm missing it. She took me to crusade with her a few times, but to be honest with you, I couldn't hear truth. It wasn't connecting for me. All I felt like when I sat in there was, oh my gosh, my skirt's too short. They're telling me my skirt's too short. I shouldn't be wearing this. I'm bad. I'm not coming back here. And I didn't. I didn't go back. She never told me my skirt was too short. She never told me. She never judged me. And in the end, who's the one I called when I needed to understand what was missing from my life? It was Linda. And she prayed that prayer with me over the phone. I look even at sending my own kids off to college, and I am gripped with fear of who their roommate's going to be. Because I want them to be with someone that's like-minded. I want them to be with somebody that will value the same things they value. What a shame. Shame on me. If Linda's parents had done that to her, what would have happened, you know?
You would have done that.
I would have been in a sorority house somewhere still. Not that that's bad. Not that that's bad, trust me. I mean, it would be at age 47. I'm going to regroup on that one a little bit. But. And sometimes what we find is it's the people that we love, that we are the closest to the most, that we judge, isn't it? Like family, think about family. Sometimes they are the easiest people for me to judge. Instead of just love. It's been really eye-opening to me, this teach, to think that, you know, God really doesn't call me to judge people or assess where they're at spiritually. He really doesn't. He calls me to love them and leave the rest up to Him. I don't need to evaluate, judge, or condemn. I just don't. Effective ministry is purely loving. Now, as the story moves on, we don't know. Maybe she was embarrassed. Maybe she was threatened by the conversation getting so personal, but it looks like she changes the conversation. It looks like she does a little, ooh, I'm uncomfortable, presto change-o, where's the right place to really worship? Again, his response is fully in love, isn't it? Basically, he tells her, it really doesn't matter. All those rituals that you have had to practice, all the right and wrong that everybody has told you about, it doesn't matter. You just worship me. You just worship with heart and soul. It doesn't matter where you're at. Again, she realizes that maybe it's not all lost. She begins to realize that maybe this is the Messiah. That this man that has found her at the well, that has loved her, maybe he will be the one man that will never leave her. This is the one who loves her unconditionally. Because effective ministry is always loving. And it's at this moment that Jesus declares to her, I who speak to you am he. He reveals to her that he's the Messiah, and he offers her the living water. He offers her himself. Effective ministry always offers the living water. It always offers the living water. Here we hit the pinnacle of evangelism 101, right? He promises her that she will never ever thirst again if she drinks from this water. The visual is really amazing. You know, a well can only hold so much water. A well can be filled in, knocked over, water can go bad, water can dry up. He offers her living water, which is like a spring. And I'll show you, I worked at Spring Hill one summer. And when I worked there, I don't know if any of you have ever been to Spring Hill camps. They have several natural springs on the campgrounds. And these springs bubble up fresh water, fresh spring water. And I can remember that summer, I hardly remember because it was so long ago, but taking campers on a really, really hot day, talking to them about living water, taking them to this spring, and putting my hand in the muddy one, scooping it up and drinking it, and they're like, oh, that's disgusting. But then when they do it, it is the cleanest, coldest, purest, never-ending source of water you will ever find. As a matter of fact, one of the springs at Spring Hill is now being used by Ice Mountain to bottle their water. So it is really the concept of a living spring, of living water living within, is huge. It's really huge. Now, the woman had been coming to this well day after day and would never be satisfied. And here he offers her love that never ends. So here's my question to us as women, and it was the last question on this sheet. What is the well that we go to get our thirst quenched? What is the well that we go to? And here's why I think it's important for us to camp out on this a little bit. You see, this woman went to the well day after day as an outcast, alone, looking to get something that she was going to have to come back the very next day to get again. And I would go as far as to say that we do that every day as women. We go to a well to get filled up. And remember, our theme of this whole section is when the living water bubbles up and in and out of me, I am compelled to give it away. But you know the old adage of you can only give away what you have. If it's not bubbling up in me, if it's not living in me, I can't give it away to anybody, right? So what's the well we go to get our thirst quenched? It could be a number of things, and I would love for you to really think on that. Write it down. Here's what that looks like. It looks like I'm on my kids. I'm pouring into my kids. They're so important to me. What they do, who they are. It's so important to me that when things aren't going well, I'm in the fetal position in the corner. That's a well. That is a well. Is it my marriage? Is it that I look to my husband to make me feel so good? And when he doesn't, and when he can't, I'm in the fetal position in the corner. That's my marriage. Is it ministry? I mean, let's not fool ourselves, ladies. We can take some really good things, and we can keep telling ourselves and other people, but it's all good. It's ministry. It's all good. But what's behind it? What's underneath it? What's our heart for it? What's our reason for it? The busyness. It could be approval. It could be any one of those things. And I would really encourage you. I wish we had like 2 hours to sit and retreat this month. Because it will stop us in our ministry. It will stop us in our ability to love other people if we don't figure out what well we are sitting at day after day waiting. I can tell you right now, mine is approval. Without hesitation, it's approval. And, you know, God made that very, very clear to me, even as I was preparing to do this, because I am not teaching next semester. God has really brought an incredible opportunity that I'm so excited about and looking forward to pouring myself into, to teach Christ-centered yoga. And as I've been going through the process to become certified in this and going through classes, it's a lot of work. And I really have experienced God telling me and reality telling me I need to immerse myself in this. I need to learn it. I need to know it. I need to be immersed is the word that kept coming to mind for me. Now, the thought of not teaching next semester is twofold. It's a little bit of a relief to me because it is a lot of work. But at the same time, deep down inside, there was a part of me that was wrestling with God a little bit. Like, oh, I think I could do that. I think I could still make it work. And here's what I realized why. Because the approval from people feels really good. Knowing that I'm not letting anybody down by not teaching, getting the pats on the back for teaching, I'm just being honest, it feels good. But it's the wrong well, because here's what would happen. Here's how this would play out for me when I think about it in my mind. Okay, so I do it because it's ministry, right? And it feels good, and the approval feels good. What am I not doing in the meantime? I'm not doing what God is calling me to do. What am I doing with this, immerse yourself in this Christ-centered yoga ministry? I mean, this whole vision that he has for me over here, I'm pushing to the side a little bit because this just feels good and I don't want to say no to it. That's what I mean by we can only give out what we have inside of us. If we are not doing what God has called us to be doing, how can we love other people? We're dried up. We're nasty. I'm nasty. I am nasty when I'm not doing what God has called me to do and not being filled with him. Instead, being filled with myself, being filled with my kids, being filled with my marriage. Because you know what? Your kids are going to leave someday, ladies. They're going to go away to college. And it's really, or they're going to go somewhere. They're going to have their own lives. And it's sad. It's hard, isn't it? It's like we are grappling with that. And we are realizing that I need the living water in me. And how am I going to go about it? How am I going to make that happen? It's crucial for us to understand it. I thought this was interesting. Tim Keller, he describes it as good newsing. He says, we know the good news, right? He even goes as far as to say this. Having the good news of Jesus and not sharing it is cruel. Having the good news of Jesus and not sharing it is cruel. And I never thought about it that way. But it's true, isn't it? It's just cruel. Does that change how you see evangelism? Does that change that word for you? The feelings and the guttural responses that you wrote in the side margins. I hope that that changes it. And I wanted to read you for, this blog entry. I think I read you this woman's stuff before. I enjoy her. Her name is Ann Voskamp. And she wrote the book, 1,000 Gifts. And this was one of her blog entries that very appropriately just came up last week. So she and her family are at a massive fundraiser. There's like hundreds and hundreds of farmers that are plowing crops to raise funds. So she says, through the knots of people we weave, all these people that we're tied to, and through all these farmers mingling, humanity, all the dust gathered, an arm reaches out and grabs my shoulder. Hey, I turn, and it takes me a minute to recognize who she is after all these years. Margaret, now older. Margaret in her 70s now, her hand on my arm now. Margaret, oh, to see you here, and I squeeze her hand. I saw you and just had to grab you. Her Dutch accent is thick. And she squeezes my arm, and it's hard to hear her with all the people pushing past us, and I lean closer. We might only have a minute with all the crowd pressing, and I'll just have to cut right to what's most important. Margaret, I said, all those years ago, when you had that lawn club with all the farm kids, the Good News Bible Club, you shared the gospel with me. You offered me the hope of Jesus. I shake my head. Thank you. You see, she fed me the realest food. I give thanks for the realest food. What if she had let me starve Christless? It was Jesus, Margaret said. Christ alone saves. I nodded. I tell her, yes, yes, only him. And you were the beautiful face that brought me the good news. She's wrinkled and exquisite. And what if she hadn't? What if she hadn't? What if fear had stopped her? Or reaching out had inconvenienced her? Or she had had far more important things to do than tell a bunch of straggler neighborhood farm kids about a carpenter and a cross and nails that can fix all the broken down places? And listen to this. This was my favorite line. What if believing meant there's no way you could stop telling the good news because it's more sensational than gossip? What if shying away from the word sin so as to not offend offends a holy God? And what if being culturally correct leads a whole generation a wrong shy of heaven? Really, what if being culturally correct leads a whole generation a wrong shy of heaven? What if breaking this addiction of talking about our problems could break new ground of talking about our provider? That we wouldn't stop sharing about how we've been saved, rescued, redeemed, revived. The current of people tugs at us, and before Margaret's gone, I say it again, with every fiber in my being, thank you. I can see her over the people, hear her Dutch heavy voice before she's gone in a crush of people, and she says, you're welcome. Sometimes it's hard to see the starving, hard to see there's a waiting harvest, hard to see souls and eternity and all this dust, but there are beggars begging something good out of this world, and we have bread, we have living water. What in this world, for heaven's sake, keeps us from feeding the starving living bread and living water? Why would fear ever keep us from spreading a feast for the famished? What if, in a world of status updates, the status quo was to lay down everything for Christ? Only in this one blink of a life can we beckon just one person, anyone, towards eternity. Now, fortunately for us, the story doesn't end here with this woman at the well, does it? Because what does she do after this, you guys? She hears this good news, and she's so overpowered by it. What does she do with it?
She runs
to tell everyone. Who is she telling? She's telling the very people that have shut her out. She is being intentional. She is being loving to the people that were not loving to her, to the people that shut her out. And she goes back to tell them all about it. And while she goes back, the disciples come back and they're like, what do you mean you had food? They're trying to get their heads around all this. Jesus is explaining to them the harvest. Yeah. And a professor at Wheaton University, Dr. Max Lee, this is how he writes the image. As the woman invited the workers in the fields to come meet Jesus, most of the men would have worn white coverings on their heads like turbans to protect them from the sun. As they made their way into the town, Jesus asked the disciples to open their eyes and look at the fields. Instead of just seeing the white grains at the top of ripe wheat stalks and other grains, they saw the white turbaned tops of people coming towards them, a literal harvest ripe for the good news of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful image of people ready to hear the message of a God who loves them. You see, when we have an encounter with the living God, ladies, there's a turning point. There's no going back and hiding under our mushroom. We might want to. And when we're sitting at the wrong well and we're in the grip, we might do that. But we can't stay there. We just can't stay there. We can go out without fear. We can go out with confidence. He chooses us. He chooses to fill us with living water. We have an obligation. We have no choice but to take that living water that lives inside of us, to let it bubble up, and to let it pour out into the lives of the people that are around us. We do it by being humble, like John was, recognizing who we are, in light of Jesus, we do it with intention. We are purposeful about being around people that we know need Jesus, and we do it with love. Because true love leads to conviction. Judgment leads to condemnation. It's not where we're going. It's not where Jesus went. True love will lead to conviction. And then we offer up that living water, right? We give them. Why wouldn't we want to good news them, right? Good news them. Like Tim Keller says, if we have the good news and we hold on to it, it's just cruel. So ladies, our job is to simply be filled by the living water. To not camp out at our well, to not sit under our mushroom. Because when we have that living water in us, we have the power through the Holy Spirit to pour that out onto other people. And what an incredible impact we can have. I mean, you guys, think of the lives you touch. I hope when we walk out the door, we each have a person or a group of people in our minds that we know need to be loved. That we know we intentionally need to step into life with them. Because if we just stay like this, that's just gross. That's gross. It's not at all what Jesus wants. It's not at all what Jesus did. So let's wrap it up in prayer and go out there and do some good news. Let's bubble over. Father God, I thank you again for your word. I thank you for your truth. I thank you that only you can give us in abundance what the world cannot. I ask that for each woman sitting in this room, including myself, I ask that we would be so filled with your spirit, so filled with your presence, that we would have no option but to feel compelled to love other people. Change us, Jesus. Make us into a group of women that represent, a group of women that love others the way that you love, Jesus, to bring others into your kingdom. And I thank you for this time. I thank you that these women have taken time out of their lives to sit at your feet. And I pray for a special blessing on each one of them as they walk out this door. We love you, Jesus. And we lift all of this up to you in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you.